I'll be reading Genesis chapter 14, beginning with 17 and reading through verse 24. Please listen as I read God's word. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing, from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion." Last week we began to look at Melchizedek, especially the significance that he had towards Abraham. There's an unfolding of covenant history, and I wanted you to see the significance that Melchizedek played for Abraham himself. I said that God raised up Melchizedek for Abram as a priest and king. We saw what a blessing that such an individual was to Abram. We also just briefly touched on the fact that Melchizedek was a foreshadowing figure of Jesus Christ. I'm going to develop that theme further today. By way of idea for this sermon, for the main point, the idea is that God raised up Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Because of this, the author of Hebrews very rightly points out that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. God raised up Melchizedek to more fully point out the work of redemption that was promised in Jesus Christ. There are three ways that we'll look at that this morning. There are three ways that Christ is shown in Melchizedek: in his genealogy, in his righteousness, and in his offices. As we look at these aspects of Melchizedek, we'll see how that brought great hope to the Old Testament saints, and how that hope is communicated to us today. First of all, Melchizedek was a type of Christ in his genealogy. And by genealogy, if that's a big word for the children, that means talking about his family, his parents, and his descendants. The author of Hebrews says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. We can say this about Melchizedek because of the Bible's mysterious silence about him. It seems like he appears out of nowhere. We aren't given any information about his parents, about his who he descended from. That's not completely unheard of in Genesis, but for the most part, as Moses traced a tale of two seeds, he went into great detail about who begot whom and who begot whom, and you can remember some of those passages where the genealogies are listed. But for Melchizedek, there isn't anything that's said. He was without father and without mother, having no beginning of days. Now, in a similar way, we would say that after the encounter of Abram with Abram, that Melchizedek just seems to fall off the face of the earth. We don't hear anything about him again in Genesis. The Bible doesn't list any children. It doesn't list any inheritance. It doesn't list any reforms or the mighty acts of God that the Lord demonstrated through Melchizedek. As the author of Hebrews says, he was without genealogy, without end of life. Now, we do understand that these aren't literal. We don't think of Melchizedek as some special creation arising literally without any parents. The author of Hebrews describes Melchizedek in this way to remind us of Jesus Christ. We also don't think of him as living eternally, just because the Bible doesn't mention his death. But the divine author of Scriptures has a purpose for leaving Melchizedek in mystery. He withholds that information in order to direct believers to hope in the Messiah that would come, who Melchizedek was a shadow of. Melchizedek prefigured that promised Messiah in his genealogies, or maybe more accurately, in his lack thereof. To put it another way, Melchizedek was like Christ. And let's think about Jesus Christ himself. Jesus had no earthly father. We can speak of his lineage or of his genealogy through his mother Mary. We can as well trace the genealogies of Joseph, but there isn't any biological connection between Jesus and Joseph. And if we were to follow that matter further back and to its natural conclusion, we would say that Jesus has no beginning at all because he is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus has no beginning because he himself is eternal God. And God has no birth, no beginning, no parents. God also has no end. Hebrews points out that we don't know Melchizedek's end, and neither can we identify any of his descendants. So too, our Lord has no descendants whatsoever, no wife and no children. Prophet Isaiah speaks of this prophetically by saying, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? That's physically speaking about descendants. He has no descendants. We can also speak of it regarding his resurrection and ascension. Jesus Christ, as Almighty God, has no end at all. Following his sacrificial death and resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God Most High. He lives there eternally, making intercession for us. Melchizedek's priesthood is said to have never ended, that it is never described as coming to an end. And in so saying, there is a prefiguring of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ. In this way, David said of the promised Messiah that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In his genealogies, therefore, Melchizedek is a type of Christ. For the Old Testament saints, this would be a comfort to them, would give them hope about the Messiah that would come. They were to understand that the Messiah would arise without beginning and without end. The author of Hebrews treats this as if it were common knowledge for anyone who is acquainted with Old Testament scripture. Actually, I'm pretty glad to have the fullness of revelation given to us. In hindsight, I can easily see the connection that God makes between Melchizedek and Christ. I can appreciate the great hope that God gave to the Old Testament believers to believe in the shadowy promises of the Messiah to come, that he would rise up like a Melchizedek, coming seemingly out of nowhere, without genealogy, without descendants, having no beginning and no end. As I said, I'm pretty glad for the fullness of revelation that we had, because what the Old Testament saints had in shadowy form, we can see in complete daylight what they only longed for and what they hoped for in a nebulous fashion, definitely based on the Word of God, we have declared fully to us. We know that Jesus Christ had no beginning because He is God eternal. We know that He is without end and that He lives to make intercession for us. We know that we need no other mediator because He is an eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what the Old Testament believers could just catch glimpses of, we have declared in its fullest revelation in the person of Jesus Christ, that He is an eternal priest. Second, Melchizedek was a type of Christ by being righteous in a corrupt age. If you look at a map, you'll notice that Jerusalem sits well in the interior of the land of Canaan. Those who chose to live in and around Jerusalem were the descendants of Ham. Do you remember what they were like? If you go back and think about the genealogies that would descend from Ham and from his son Canaan, we know that they descended very quickly into immorality and idolatry. Ham dishonored his father Noah. Because of this, God cursed Ham and his descendants, especially his son Canaan. They were cursed to wander far from the tents of Shem. That was the literal curse. In other words, they would wander away from the righteousness and the faithfulness that was shown in Shem. We've seen that as we've gone on in the genealogies and the history of redemption, that Canaan's descendants quickly fell into idolatry and wickedness. They figuratively deserted the faithful tents of Shem and walked in great wickedness. And it didn't take long after Noah for this descent to take shape. We traced it through the genealogies. We even noted that Abram's grandfather and probably even his father were involved in idolatry and superstition of the age. But Melchizedek stands out as being righteous in a wicked age. He truly followed God in a world that seemingly raced to greater and greater depravity. The darkness of that age makes the light of Melchizedek just shine that much more brightly. So not only in his genealogy does Melchizedek seem to come out of nowhere, he also seems to appear out of an unlikely darkness. If you're like me, you kind of shake your head. It's like, where did this guy come from? Both because of his genealogy or his descent, and because of his standing out as a righteous man in a wicked age. I thought of the old Western films that capture this idea. Take, for instance, one of the best-known Western heroes, the Lone Ranger. The Lone Ranger would always seemingly appear when it was the darkest night and when the evil landlord was oppressing at his worst, and the innocent landowners were at their wits' end, and it appeared like there would be no deliverance. And out of the darkness comes the thundering hoofbeats of the great horse Silver. Melchizedek rises up out of the darkness, out of a great age of wickedness, and stands firmly established in the way of God, as one who would fear the Lord and would lead even his own household and own city to fear the Lord. He's a beacon of light. While those old Westerns capture a sense of that no matter how black it may seem, and no matter how desperate the situation, we know that God's truth and God's cause prevails. We know this because he has raised up a victorious avenger. In our most recent passages, we've seen that God raised up Abram to be an avenger for Lot. Now we see that Melchizedek himself stands as a shining beacon of light. But ultimately, Abram and Melchizedek both point forward to the greatest deliverer, Jesus Christ himself. For over 400 years, the prophets had been silent. But out of that silence, God spoke through his Son. For years, the people of God had lived in spiritual darkness. They had the ordinances of God, but were being led by blind guides, the scribes and Pharisees, who were perverting the word of the Lord. So in his gospel, Matthew quotes from Isaiah saying that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. He said that describing Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And everywhere that Jesus went, his commanding presence shone out. As the perfect Son of God, he is the ultimate standard of being righteous in a corrupt age. He did not back down when tempted by Satan. He did not take an easier path that led away from the pain and suffering of the cross. He stands out in history as the righteous one, the Holy One of Israel. In our outreach study in Shawnee, we've been studying R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. One of the things that we've noted recently is the awesome presence of God in Jesus Christ. His perfect holiness evoked moving reactions in all he met. R.C. Sproul takes time to develop especially the reaction that holiness of Christ evoked from Peter and from those who rejected him. When Jesus called Peter to be a fisher of men, to follow after Jesus Christ, it was on an occasion when they had been out fishing all night. And these experienced fishermen didn't catch anything. Their nets were empty. And here comes Jesus, and he said, "Go out and let your nets down into deeper water." Peter and his fellow fishermen do that, and you remember the story that their nets were filled to bursting. Do you remember what Peter's reaction was? Luke records it this way. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." He worships Jesus Christ because of that stunning presence of holiness. R.C. Sproul comments, "At that moment, Peter realized that he was in the presence of the Holy incarnate. He was desperately uncomfortable. His initial response was one of worship. He fell to his knees before Christ." Jesus stands as the righteous one in a corrupt age. Even the Pharisees, who were the moral authorities of the day, even they recognized the bright light of Jesus Christ. They recognized it, but hated Jesus because of it. The mere presence of the pure light of Christ made plain the shabbiness of their own religion. So startling was this appearance that the Pharisees could not stand being in the presence of Jesus Christ, and they sought to kill him. That is the presence of a righteous one in an unrighteous age. And Jesus stands as the ultimate standard of being righteous in a corrupt age. He is the Holy One of Israel. Now, once more, the Old Testament saints could catch a glimpse of this in the person of Melchizedek. They caught a glimpse of the holiness of God and the fact that the Lord would sovereignly preserve his own righteous cause, even through the darkness and the valley of the shadow of death. They caught a glimpse of the promised Redeemer who would come, who would be perfectly righteous in a fallen world. They caught a glimpse of the one that would thereby bring fallen man back into the presence of the holy God. Here again, I'm glad to stand on this side of Christ and to see him fully. I'm glad to know that Christ has established his gospel as the day star that rises in our hearts. I'm glad to know that he has built and is building his church, and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. They cannot prevail because that church stands on the foundation of the righteous one, the holy one, Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's tempting to think that we are the only ones left. We get this mentality that we are the last true church and that the darkness is prevailing in the world. That leads us to be tempted to despair that we are left alone. And ultimately, we are tempted to think that God's word itself has failed, that his light has been or is being extinguished. We might even cry out to God like Elijah and say, God, I alone am left as a prophet. And they're hunting me down as well. At those times, we must remember Melchizedek. God preserved a righteous man in a corrupt age. We must remember even more than that, the one who Melchizedek represented, Jesus Christ. We must take comfort in the fact that God knows and God sovereignly preserves his righteous ones. To Elijah, God revealed that he had preserved yet 7,000 who didn't bow their knees to Baal. I like the way that Calvin puts it. He says that sometimes God has his church raked up in ashes. He's using the imagery of a fire that's burned down low overnight. And it appears to just be a bed of ashes and there'd be nothing there. But if you stir through those ashes, and if you gently blow on what is left behind, you can find a bed of coals that was buried under the ashes. It was buried, but it can be quickly brought back to life. So as Calvin puts it, sometimes God has his church raked up in ashes so that the judgment of men cannot be seen. But it suffices to know that God knows. It suffices to know that God knows. He knows the state of his church, and he preserves his righteous ones in a dark age. When we are tempted, then, to feel like we are the only ones left, we remember Melchizedek and the greatest priest, Jesus Christ, as preserving righteousness in a wicked age. Third, we'll look at Melchizedek as a type of Christ in his offices. Last week I touched on the fact that Melchizedek was a priest and king and showed how those offices point forward to Jesus Christ and his work as our great high priest and everlasting king. Keep that in mind. I'm not going to go back and look specifically at those two offices, but I would like to look and have you notice how God brings the two offices together in the person of Melchizedek in Christ. I say that because in the Old Testament, God separated the two offices, the office of priest and king. We can show that just by a few examples. Moses was called to lead the children of Israel, but God gave the office of priest to his brother Aaron, and he separated the functions of leadership and defense and that of the sacramental or the ordinances of God. He places those two separate. We have two negative examples that stand out in Scripture. King Saul brought calamity upon himself when his lack of trust in God led him to sacrifice. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we have probably the most striking example in King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles relates how he presumed to enter the temple and to take up the responsibility of sacrifice. Just to read a few of those verses, 2 Chronicles 26:6 says, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord.'" It goes on to describe how King Uzziah became furious at these priests. They withstood his will, and he took up the censer of God to offer incense. And as he lifted that up, God struck him with leprosy. And he had leprosy till the day he died. In the Old Testament, God separated the two offices of priest and king. And in doing so, he showed the monumental work that was necessary to redeem a sinful people. It needed the work of the perfect mediation and the perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's justice. And it needed the work of an almighty king to subdue us to himself and to save us from the enemy. It's a monumental work, and by separating those offices, God was communicating that no mere man can accomplish this thing. It couldn't even be accomplished by two men in the two offices, priest and king. But Christ brought together the two. And by his life and death and resurrection, he accomplished the monumental work of redemption. He did what only he could do. To follow the wording of the Shorter Catechism, he offered himself up to die on the cross as the one true sacrifice of sin that satisfies divine justice and reconciles us to God. And by his death, by his victory over Satan, he subdues us to himself and lives to rule us and defend us from all his and our enemies. He did what only he could do. And so in Melchizedek, the Old Testament saints were led to understand that the promised Messiah would bring together these two great offices. They were led to understand that the promised Redeemer would be both priest and king, and that he would accomplish what no man could. He would redeem his people from their sins. And here again, I'm glad to know Christ fully. We know that by his death on the cross, that Jesus defeated Satan. To use the language of Genesis 3, the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. To use Paul's language, Jesus took the written debt that stood against us, and he nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. He rules even now over all things, and is bringing all things into subjection to his will. By way of conclusion, then, we see in Melchizedek a hope for Old Testament believers as they anticipated the Messiah to come. They saw all this in shadowy forms. They saw that Jesus Christ would rise up, having no beginning and no end, that he would be the righteous one in a corrupt age, and that he would bring together the work of redemption as priest and king. God raised up Melchizedek as a priest and king for Abram's blessing, and he blessed the Old Testament saints, showing them of that Messiah to come. What they saw only in shadows, we rejoice to know fully. We rejoice to know the good things that have come in Jesus Christ. I read from Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, which closes out the meditation on Jesus Christ as high priest by saying, therefore, we have confidence to come into his presence. We have confidence because of that great work of our priest and king. But it doesn't stop there. It says, therefore, how dare we slight our king and priest? How dare we go back into the shadows? How dare we forsake the assembling together? And it meditates and urges upon us who follow Christ to know that since we have so great a salvation, that we dare not neglect the redemption that has been purchased by Christ. It's a message both of hope, because we stand in the Lord's presence only because of the work of Christ. But it's also a message of warning, a message of calling us to task, to always be on our vigil, to not forsake the hold that we have on Jesus Christ. We not turn to any other redeemer or any other way of salvation. Our identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest and everlasting king. We are therefore those who demonstrate faith. We are therefore those who, like the saints of old that Hebrews 11 goes on to describe, hope in Jesus Christ. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are brought into your presence by his precious blood. And God, we thank you for our perfect high priest and everlasting king who redeems us. And Lord, as you have called us out of darkness into light, we pray that we would heed that call, that you would, as you have promised, make it effectual to our salvation. And God, as you lead us out of darkness into light, we pray that we would show due diligence to apply the Word of God into our lives, to apply the work of Jesus Christ to us, and that we would persevere in faith and hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 110. We sang this last week as a psalm of Melchizedek, really a psalm of Christ, as David sees the Lord saying to Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your foes a stool whereon your feet may stand. Jesus Christ is the scepter of God's power, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's stand and sing God's praise.